Today we return to our study in Romans after a period of several months away, doing good things. I'm going to read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. It's actually fairly difficult to find a good place to divide Romans. I decided to go through verse 11 partly because I didn't think I'd have time to cover any more. In fact, I'm not sure I have enough time to cover all of this, but Lord willing, we'll cover the whole chapter at some point. Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we all shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's appropriate after such a long period away from Romans for me to review the immediately preceding context at least. And it's also appropriate for me to remark at the beginning of this study that many people consider Romans 6 a very difficult chapter to interpret. There are a lot of difficult, finer points of interpretation that I'm going to avoid. And there are some bigger questions which happily coincide with the review of the first part of Romans. So what I'm going to do is start with some comments on the bigger picture in the immediately preceding context of Romans that will also help us understand what's going on in Romans 6. But before I do that, let me highlight what the chapter is about in terms of the initial question. The Apostle Paul asks, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that takes up the immediately preceding language of verse 20 of chapter 5, I will just trace back there, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so Paul is saying, you know, an objector could ask whether what you're teaching, Paul, about salvation through Christ, whether that would lead men to continue in sin that grace may abound. And that sort of question is not raised here for the first time. You may remember back in Romans 3:8, there was a similar sort of question where Paul has actually said some slanderously report that we say this sort of thing. So when Paul asks that question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, he's first of all answering an objection that's raised against the gospel of grace that he's been teaching, as well as addressing a clarification that is possible misunderstandings of what he's been teaching. So you may have had this experience yourself when you're telling the gospel to someone, especially someone who considers himself a good upstanding citizen or something like that. The immediate objection would be, well, if I really believe that my sins are freely forgiven and I'm accepted for Christ's righteousness, then I could live however I like. I've certainly had that experience. Maybe you've seen that same sort of objection. And that's the sort of thing that Paul is getting at here. There are historically, there have been people who have twisted what Paul has taught to say that that is in fact correct. That there have been theological, what they're called as antinomians, people who say that we have no obligation to keep the law. There are various nuances in the way they say that. And so Paul would be addressing those people. But there's also a tendency for individual Christians to distort the gospel, even if they receive and believe it sincerely. And Paul is certainly addressing that question as well. That is, he wants to make it plain that those who have been accepted by God for Christ's sake will live as those who are renewed. Okay? And so it's not only a negative thing that he's objecting, answering an objection with a certainly not, but he's positively saying the way the gospel is in its fullness. And that's an important point, to see that the gospel doesn't stop with justification, but it carries on to sanctification and to the teaching about the way we ought to live. Now, I said I was going to both review and give some perspectives on chapter 6 that will be helpful. And I think if you want to think back to the first part of Romans, the topic that would come to mind, I hope, immediately is that of justification. And in particular, if you look back at the beginning of chapter 5, you see how the Apostle Paul applies, how he works out the justification, the teaching about justification that he's been teaching, how he works that out into practical areas. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he, at the beginning of chapter 5, is working out how that justification shows itself. And it shows itself in many different ways. In perseverance, shows itself in joy through even through trials. Shows itself in perseverance to the end, so that we are saved, we have assurance of eternal salvation. And that's very important to remember, because there's a temptation for us to separate our sanctification from our justification, and to say somehow that, well, we may be justified by faith alone, but the sanctification is all on our shoulders, and we better get it right, and if we don't get it right, you know, God's just not going to love us anymore. Okay? Well, that would be to deny the teaching of justification. The understanding the doctrine of justification is foundational for understanding sanctification, and not only in like some theological sense, but in a very practical way. If you know you're accepted by a loving Father, the response is going to be loving obedience in recognition that you're already accepted, not an obedience that seeks to be accepted. So justification is a very important foundation in terms of the progression of the apostles' teaching here toward the teaching about sanctification. There actually is there's a fair amount you can find, say, on the internet and in print about a discussion about the relationship between these two among confessional reform people, exactly how they're to be related, and I'm going to avoid getting into that. But it's certainly the case that you need to understand that you're justified before you can really make any progress in understanding and living out sanctification. So that's the first thing. The second part of the context follows actually from the passage, follows after the passage I just referred to, the last part of Romans 5. So it's been a while, but you remember in the last part of Romans 5, the Apostle Paul sets out these two men. There is Adam and there is Christ. And you may remember the imagery that Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, used of these two giants. It's very memorable imagery. And you're either attached to the girdle, I think the word he used, the belt of one, Adam, or you're attached to the belt of the other, Christ. And there's an emphasis here in the last part of Romans 5, which is very important for us to keep in mind as we go into chapter 6. And that's the picture that in Adam, okay, the sequence was sin and condemnation and death. But the special part that's helpful for understanding Romans 6 is the picture that sin and death are masters who rule over all of those who are in Adam. So just look at chapter 5, verse 17. By one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Or in verse 21 of chapter 5. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness. So there's death and sin pictured as lords of a realm. And the realm is all those who are in Adam. And it's a miserable condition. Okay? It's sin and condemnation and death. That's your bright future. Okay? That's what you have in Adam. And you have this horrible master, this horrible dark lord over the realm, and who rules and who enslaves everyone who's in that realm. But on the other hand, Paul in Romans 5 points out that those who are in Christ, those who are translated to be in Christ and to have him as their federal head, their covenant head, instead find the joy of life righteousness and life. And especially this, the idea of reigning has taken over, and you can see in verse 17 again, the last part, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Or again in verse 21, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness. So it's not as if when we're translated from Adam to Christ, we end up being, as it is, as it were, our own masters. It is that we have a great and a joyous condition of servitude as serving a new master who is a blessing to us. So that picture is very important, because even as we read the first part of Romans 6, I hope you noticed that, the picture of sin as being a master and of us being slaves to sin, except that's what we were. That's not who we are now. And that's the context. It is this, if you like, this forensic or legal standing in Adam versus being in Christ. And let me add just one more part to this. I'm giving the background. Here I'm stretching a little bit beyond the part in Romans 5, but how is it that Christ came to be the last Adam? How is it that he came to be the one who could give this grace and righteousness? Well, it is, as we learn in the first part of Romans, by actually entering in, you might say, to enemy territory. That is, he entered into the territory of sin and condemnation and death. Not that he himself ever sinned personally. He was the sinless one. But he was born under the law. He bore the penalty of sin. He faced Satan and all the foes of darkness, and he conquered them. But you might say that he won that kingdom of righteousness by entering into the kingdom of darkness and utterly defeating it. So that it is, and this is the language that actually you see in Romans 6, it is as if Christ died to sin by putting that dark kingdom behind him by winning a victory over it. Now that picture is something that Christ battling over the enemies of darkness is something that we may fail to realize, but when we sing the Psalms, actually, we see it again and again. Psalm 118, which is ascribed to the Messiah in terms of the entering into Jerusalem and the it's called the triumphal entry, talks at the beginning about all the nations surrounding him and seeking to destroy him, but by the power of the Lord, he will overcome them and he will win the victory. And that psalm emphasizes the victory then of the Messiah. And we participate in that. And that's the point, that the translation from Adam to Christ is a translation from one realm to another. Okay, it's being moved out of one kingdom and one horrible servitude to the glorious kingdom of Christ. And I didn't bring the board because I don't have a lot of references. But Colossians 1:13, he, referring to the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So there's the picture. He's delivered us from the power of darkness from one kingdom and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And that idea of this horrible slavery and this other kingdom in which we were bound in Adam, and the translation to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is fundamental for understanding what Paul is saying in Romans 6. Okay, so that's the second part of the background. And the third part of the background is actually material that hasn't been covered so much in Romans already, but I think you're familiar with. And that's the experiential aspect of being in Christ. You can think of being in Christ as Christ is our covenant head, as a forensic or legal sort of matter, and that's the emphasis in Romans 5. But especially in chapter 6 and the following chapters and elsewhere in Paul, being in Christ is something that we experience. It is his righteousness that comes to be ours, not only by imputation, but by the transforming power of the Spirit. And so in Romans 6, we'll see the fact that we died with Christ, and therefore we are put away from sin. And that not only in a legal sense, but that we have the new nature that comes because of the work of Christ. So that part will be as I said, emphasized in Romans 6 and maybe isn't so much clear in the earlier parts of Romans 5, but that experiential aspect of being in Christ is important for what we're going to talk about. Okay. One more part. I really dislike long introductions, sorry, but as I said at the beginning, Romans 6, if you don't have the right background and mindset, is a little bit difficult to grasp. But let me make one other comment, and I'll make it in terms of a question. Suppose you were going to write to people about their sanctification, about how they should live in obedience to Christ. Would you start the way Paul does? Did you notice how many commands were in the 11 verses I read? There was exactly one, and that was in the last verse. And it's a command for, you might say, thought or perspective. Reckon yourselves. Right? I mean, if I were going to tell people how are they supposed to live as new creatures in Christ, I would probably start out with a list of things they're supposed to do, right? You do this, you do this, you stop doing that. And Paul does that. In fact, in the last part of chapter 6, he gives more commands. They're still general. And then later on, especially in the last part of the book, he's specific about how we should walk in love and what we should not do and what we should do. But the first part of this, and this is probably part of the difficulty, is the first part of this is all in the, as they say in grammar, in the indicative. It's all about who we are. It's not about what we should do. It's all about who we are. We have died to sin. Slave is not our master. Sin is not our master. We are not slaves to sin. All of that, until verse 11 he says, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there's a reason why Paul does it that way, and I hope first of all we'll get to verse 11, and second of all that I can make it clear why that's important. But you should notice, like, you know, when you read things, you should notice the way the grammar goes. And here it's all about what has happened to us, who we are, until we get to verse 11. And as I said, it's sort of hard to divide it. There are more exhortations, more imperative after verse 11. But as far as we're concerned, there's only one verse for today that applies all of this. Okay, so that was the 20-minute introduction. Any comments or questions? Yes, Dan.
I'm struck by how often people are, I think all of us are inclined to wheel and deal in such ways that see where we can find loopholes in the law or see where we can finagle our way for there's a line drawn, where sin and not sin, sin and righteousness, and we just always, this question of, should we sin that grace may abound? And what can I do if I've been forgiven? I can live however I want. It always, all these different things, even for Christians, come up to how close can I get to that line where it doesn't really count? It could be anything from our job to purity in a courtship or dating relationship or anything else. We're always just interested in, well, what counts and what doesn't. It's really not even the right question to ask.
Right.
It seems like you should be saying, it's like a football player saying, how close can I get to that out of bounds line if I keep a toe in? Am I in? Just run in the middle of the field. Why are we even trying to get by the sideline? You know, with an attitude of if you've been redeemed, if you've been justified, you shouldn't even want to be over there. Why not just try to hang out in the very middle of the field and say, well, I'm not sure, so I just want to go close.
Right.
But we all do this, and it's a common thing even for the new believer or the one who might become a believer, and even the established Christian, to seem to want to cozy up to that line, but don't cross it. Just.
Right. Good. Yeah, very good. Any other comments? Okay, well then let's look at the passage itself. We haven't done a lot of that. We did look at verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. But the main point is we have died to sin with Christ, and we are raised with him to walk in newness of life. And therefore the answer to the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, is certainly not. In fact, you might say that one commentator says it's a possible impossibility, or it's an impossible possibility. I can't remember how he said it, but we are completely new creatures. So how could you even ask that question in a sense? How could that even be something that's would come into your mind? That's the point that the Apostle Paul is making here. In terms of the way it's set out, the basic logic is this. Christ has died to sin, and we died with Christ, and therefore we died to sin. It's fairly simple logic, okay? And then a corresponding thing in terms of life or righteousness, that Christ is alive in his resurrection and is the righteous one, and therefore, as we have been resurrected with him, we are to live in righteousness. So that's the basic point. And when he talks about the Christian life, he is talking about the life. He's talking about how we walk, how we live. In other words, he's certainly not saying that Christians never sin. Okay, and the pastor has been talking about 1 John, and he made that point in a sermon in the earlier part of 1 John, and the Apostle Paul will later on confess that definitely Christians do sin. The question is, what is the pattern of life? Is it a new life? What is your walk? And that's the sort of thing that he's addressing. Now, I'm going to try to split this up into a couple of subsections before we get to the concluding exhortation. So let's look first at verses 2 through 5. There's a lot of repetition in what the Apostle Paul says, but I want to highlight at least a few aspects of this. The Apostle Paul here brings up this point that we have died to sin, and he explains it in terms of our baptism. As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Okay, so the basic picture is repeated here, that we are dead to sin because we died with Christ. But when he brings this, and when he explains this in terms of baptism, it requires a little bit further explanation. So I'm going to first say what he is saying, and then I'll say what he's not saying. How's that? Okay? So sometimes you do it the other way around. Let's do it positively first. What is he saying? Well, baptism is a sacrament, to use the language of the traditional theology, you know, the catechism and confession. Baptism is a sacrament. Baptism is a sign and a seal, and it communicates the grace of union with Christ to those who have faith. And so he is here pointing to baptism as that in terms of its signification. Baptism is about union with Christ, and if we are united with Christ, then certainly we are also united with his death. Okay? The explanation in some sense is as simple as that. Now, I looked in my notes, it was about 4.5 years ago that we talked about the sacraments. So I guess I can't exactly say remember, but I hope you'll at least remember the theology of the sacraments, that there's a union between the symbol and the thing symbolized, if you like. And so when the Apostle Paul talks about baptism, we shouldn't right away say, oh, there's no water there. Well, he is talking about the rite of baptism, but he has in mind the thing that the rite of baptism points to. It's a sign that points to a greater reality. And the greater reality in the fundamental sense of baptism is union with Christ. That is, I think I've used this example before. It's a little hard for us to see it, but if you're in a culture that is not Christian, in fact hostile to Christianity, and you're baptized, everyone knows that you've identified yourself with something different. And you're a target now, maybe even from your own family. You've become a Christian. Well, no, I haven't become a Christian. All I've done is just been baptized. Well, no, baptism identifies you clearly with something else and marks you as a target, maybe even for persecution. Well, that's only a mild implication of the fundamental fact that baptism unites us to Christ. Baptism signifies and seals that union with Christ. And so the Apostle Paul here is saying to each one of them, you know, you've been baptized. You're in the church. You've been baptized. And therefore, you should know that you're united to Christ in his death, because that's what your baptism points to. Your baptism marks you out as a Christian, and therefore, you are identified with Christ. So when he talks about baptism, he's saying that they are united with Christ, and their baptism should be pointing them to that. He, by the way, assumes that they have been baptized, and also assumes that they understand what their baptism represents. He's not teaching that here. He does deal with that elsewhere. If you want a parallel passage that would be helpful, it would be Colossians 2, 12 and 13, or 11 through 13. He brings in circumcision as well as baptism. It's interesting from that point of view. So that's what Paul is saying here. He's using baptism because it's something in their own experience. It's this experiential aspect, and he's saying, you should know as a baptized person that you're joined to Christ, and therefore, as Christ is dead, you too are dead also. Okay? So that's what he's saying. Now, what is he not saying? Well, he's not saying a lot of things, of course, but in particular, he is not saying that baptism automatically communicates this grace. He's not saying that everyone who is baptized in Christ is automatically born again or automatically united to Christ in the sense he's talking about here. He's not teaching this error which the Roman Catholic Church and others perpetuate, that there's some kind of an automatic dispensal of grace in baptism regardless of the exercise of faith. He's not teaching that. Okay, I mean, just go back to chapter 4. What did he say? He argued that Abraham was not made righteous by his circumcision, right? He argued that Abraham was righteous before his circumcision. Well, do you think he would then turn around two chapters later and say, oh, but baptism does do that for you? Well, some people have claimed that, but it seems fairly clear from all of Paul's teaching, especially the emphasis on faith, that here he is using baptism not as something that automatically conveys grace, but as a sign and a seal, the language that he used in Romans 4, of something else, of the grace that we receive through faith. That's the first thing he's not saying. Second thing he's not saying, and maybe in Baptist territory I should emphasize this, he is not talking about the mode of baptism. Okay, when he says that we were buried with him through baptism and raised again, apparently in Baptist churches they repeat this phrase, when you're going under the water, you're buried, and when you come up, you know, you're risen to new life. Never been there, I think. But that's not what he's talking about. And, I mean, even, you know, scholarly people who are not particularly vested in one side or the other say this is not what is going on in this passage. I mean, he uses the language of being planted, so does that, you know, baptism mean you go in the dirt or something later on? That's just not what he's talking about. It's reading something into the passage. Okay. But positively, then, he says in verses 2 through 5, in terms of the language of baptism, that we are united with Christ, and therefore we are dead, and we are united with Christ, and therefore we are raised from the dead, he says in verse 4, by the glory of the Father. And so we should walk in newness of life. So the connection there is clear, that if Christ is dead and we're united with him in his death, then we are dead. And if Christ is raised, then we also have life. But if the connection is clear, it's still a little bit hard maybe to see exactly what he's saying. What he's talking about is the fact that Christ's death is communicated to us by the work of the Spirit, ultimately, and that's something he'll explain a little bit more clearly, especially the fact that Christ's life is communicated to us by the work of the Spirit. Christ is alive, and so we partake of the resurrection life of Christ. That's what he's saying. And when he emphasizes the glory of the Father, I mean, you should think of the resurrection of Christ and what a glorious thing that was, and what a demonstration of power especially that was. Now, Romans 1:4 is actually a very important verse we talked about first lesson, and emphasizes this movement of Christ that I talked about from through the kingdom of death and conquering it in the resurrection. So if you want to think of the glory and the power of the resurrection of Christ and marvel at it, then take the next step and say that's what's at work in your life. Okay. It's the glory and power of God at work in your life that you should walk in newness of life. I don't know of any better encouragement for sanctification than that fact. It's the glory and power of God shown in the resurrection of Christ that's ours. And it's ours because we are joined to Christ, because of our experiential union with Christ. And again, there's a lot of repetition here in verse 5. There are nuances, and here's where some of the finer exegetical points come in that I'm gladly skipping over. It may not look like I am, but I am. And that is, he repeats again, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. There's a certainty there. Okay, there's an assurance. If you're ever unsure whether your sanctification is really going to come off or not, well, he says, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now that has a forward looking to the final bodily resurrection, but it has implications for our own spiritual living as those who are made new. So that's the emphasis here in verses 2 through 5. It's this decisive break with the old life. You're dead to it. And the new life through the resurrection power of Christ. Now, the next section I'm going to bring up, and it's not really clear where the divisions are, but I'll divide it this way, is in verses 6 through 10. And in verse 6, he comes at it from a slightly different angle, and he talks about our old man being crucified with him. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what the old man means, but I've been convinced in my limited study that here he's referring back to the ideas he talked about in the last part of Romans 5. So when he says our old man was crucified with him, he is talking about who we were in Adam. Right? So we were attached to the belt of the giant, and we were transferred to be attached to the belt of Christ, according to Goodwin's analogy. And here he's saying that one who was attached to the belt of Adam is dead. He was crucified with Christ. Okay? And he's gone. There is no life in him. That old man, who we were, is crucified with Christ. And the purpose of that is given in verse 6, that the body of sin might be, the New King James Version has done away with. Apparently this verb is used elsewhere in terms of someone who had dominion or power or authority and then has lost it. And that seems to be the point here. The body of sin has been rendered powerless. It's lost its lording, I'm not sure that's a word, lording power. It's power of lordship. And that's the point he makes at the end of verse 6, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, when Paul says the body of sin, he doesn't mean that the material flesh is inherently sinful. A pastor has been talking about that is an error that is partly in the background in 1 John, the error of Gnosticism. So when he talks about the body of sin, he doesn't mean that just having physical bodies means we sin. But he does recognize that many of the expressions of sin are done through the body. And of course, he's thinking more broadly than that. And the way our faculties work and how we sin. All of that, he says, is rendered powerless. And that fits in, that interpretation fits in with the idea that we should be no longer be slaves of sin. Okay, now here you see why I wanted to emphasize the last part of Romans 5, right? We're no longer slaves of sin. We're no longer in that old realm. We don't belong to that kingdom. Death and sin were our masters, but that's not where we are anymore. That old man has been crucified, and we are in Christ. And that's why we are no longer to be slaves of sin. And Paul emphasizes that and develops that idea in a very interesting way in the rest of this little subsection, in verses 8 through 10 especially. Okay, he says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's a point that he's made before and he's repeating. But notice what he says in verses 9 and 10 about Christ himself. Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now, it's a little bit puzzling, isn't it? Death no longer has dominion over him? When did death have dominion over Christ? And why does it say that he died to sin? He was never a sinner, right? Why does he say those sorts of things? Well, that's why I tried to emphasize the last part of Romans 5 and the idea that Christ came as a conqueror, and to conquer sin, he had to enter into battle with it, as it were. And in some sense, he subjected himself to the dominion of sin and death. Well, he died, okay, so in that sense, death no longer has dominion over him. But he's saying even more than that, it's the, if you will, the hand-to-hand combat that Christ went through to win the victory for us. That's what he's talking about here. And he's saying, you know, the decision isn't going to be reversed. Is that the way they say it? So that's the wrestling thing, right? The decision, right? It's final. It's not going to be reversed. The death he died to sin once for all. It's over. Okay? There is no possibility of death having any dominion over Christ. There's no possibility of this death to sin being reversed or negated. And that's good because that means that we have no possibility then of reverting to who we were before. It's a final death to sin for Christ, and therefore it is a final death for us. And that's the point he's making. If we have died with Christ, then we have that same condition. That's the status. That's who we are. And then in the same way, the life that he lives to God. And he's pointing, again, to the glory of Christ's resurrection, Romans 1:4, the power of the kingdom of Christ. The realm in which he lives is a realm in which God is glorified, and he lives fully to the glory of God, fully in the resurrection power. So in these verses, again, it's the same sort of teaching in verses 6 through 10 as in the first part of the chapter, but there's a slight change in the emphasis in terms of this transferal from one realm of darkness in which our master, sin, lords it over us to this glorious kingdom in which death no longer has dominion over us. Let me pause there before we get to the exhortation in verse 11 and see if this is making any sense. I think they tell teachers that you should never tell students that the material is difficult ahead of time. I think that's probably one of the rules, and I broke that rule up front. I don't know if I've made it more difficult or easier to understand. Any comments or questions so far? Okay, so no one's saying anything. That means I can't tell whether I hit the mark or not. Okay, let's look at verse 11 then. And here is the concluding exhortation. Here is the one imperative, the one command. Although you could sort of read others maybe in other places in this, but this is a clear command. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you might not say, wow, that's exactly what I wanted to hear for my sanctification. But if you get into what Paul is teaching, you realize that this is the fundamental point. The fundamental point is the way we look at who we are in our sanctification. Now, there's more to it, right? There's a lot more to be developed. But the fundamental thing is the way we think about ourselves in relation to sin and death, and the way we think about ourselves in relationship to Christ. Okay. Now, I'll admit that I often poke fun at these motivational speakers, especially the ones who come to campus and get paid apparently large sums of money. And you know, you read the paper, campus paper, the next day, and you think, you know, there must be a stock dictionary of phrases, and they just rearrange them all the time. So, like, believe in yourself. You can do anything. Live your dream. Think outside the box. You guys can supply some more, right? And on and on and on it goes. And you just want to say, that's utter nonsense. Okay. But actually, there is, okay, so mark this down, there is a grain of truth in that. And that is, it is very important the way you think about who you are, okay? Now, what they actually say is pretty much hogwash because it's based on nothing, but there is an important point there. And that's exactly the important point of why Romans 6:11 is here. The way we think about ourselves is important. And what those guys say, although it may be vapid and empty, is actually based on that fundamental correct fact. The way you think about yourself is important. But the point that the motivational speakers are missing, or maybe they don't think they're missing it, is, but what you think about yourself has to be grounded in the truth, okay? I mean, you know, I can do anything. Well, really, if I decided in my fourth floor office in the math building that I could fly. I mean, I probably wouldn't be here teaching next week. It might be a good lesson to everyone not to just think outside the box or whatever. No. No, the way you think about yourself has to be grounded in reality. And of course, who defines reality is God. And so when God says of us in Romans 6, 1 through 10, that we're dead to sin and alive to Christ, that's what we'd better believe. Okay? It's daydreaming, or worse, it's a nightmare actually, to believe otherwise. Right? The way you should think about yourself is the way God thinks about you and the way God tells you to think about yourself. And it is to reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, that is absolutely fundamental for sanctification. If you don't think of yourself as being a new creature in Christ, as being under a new master so that sin is no longer your master, you're not in the realm of death, you've been translated to a different realm. If you don't think of yourself that way, you're not going to make progress in sanctification. You need to agree with what God says about you, and what God says about you is true, say by definition, but it is that you are indeed dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it's possible to speculate a little bit on how exactly this works and give various analogies, and I thought of some of them. Some of them involve Doctor Who, but I restrained myself, time travel and all that sort of thing. But think of it this way. Here you are. You used to be a slave to this master. I mean, think in some human terms. You used to be a slave to this cruel master, and you're released from this master. And now you have, if you like, a new master, if you want to carry the analogy over. But the old master comes back to you and says, I want you to do this for me. Okay? Your initial reaction might be the learned mental attitude of the slave, which is, yes, sir. I'll do what you tell me to do because you'll whip me otherwise. Right? This learned pattern of servitude to the master, and of course that the picture is sin, is a very powerful learned pattern in us. It's something we easily fall into, and that's why it's very important for us to realize that that's a lie. That's not my master anymore. Sin is not my master. I have been transferred to a great and glorious master who leads me to righteousness, and now I'm looking ahead more to the last part of chapter 6, Lord willing, next week, assuming I don't jump out that window. Right? It is very important for us not to have that slave mentality. Now, that phrase has a lot of political connotations, so I don't want to develop it, but not to have that slave mentality. We are not slaves to sin. That's not who we are, you might say, forensically. That is, we are taken out of the kingdom of Adam. We are no longer sons of Adam in that sense. Sin no longer has dominion over us. And also, experientially, we are made new creatures in Christ, so that we are given new hearts. We are not those who are wholly corrupted and completely unable to do any spiritually good. We are made new in Christ. And so that's why Paul can say that. He can say, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, because you are dead to sin. That's who you are. And the temptation to think otherwise is very strong. And we also should think of ourselves as alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because He is the glorious Master. If you want to think of it another way, if you go into another realm, a realm where you're not a citizen, let's say you're a diplomat. You have diplomatic immunity. The laws don't apply to you anymore. And that's the same sort of thing he's talking about here. The laws of that other kingdom don't apply to you. You're not under the law of sin and death anymore. I'm not saying you can live as you like. Obviously, that's the law of sin and death is something which is different from the goodness of God's law. But he's saying you're not even in that realm anymore. You've been translated to a different realm. Don't think of yourself as a citizen of that realm. And don't think of yourself as being subject to its laws. It's where you were once, but you have now been translated to a different and a glorious kingdom. So think of yourself in that way. And then the Apostle Paul in the verses that follow, and this is where actually, amazingly, I'm not as short on time as I thought it would be. But this is where the following verses, you know, start to work that out. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, because you are a new creature, because you are translated to a new kingdom. Therefore, you can not let sin reign in your mortal body. Right? If you're in the old kingdom, sorry, that's who you are. Sin reigns over you. You don't have any choice in the matter, in a sense. Or your only choice is to serve sin. But that's not who we are anymore. And that's the whole point of Romans 6. We are crucified with Christ. We are dead in sin. That is true experientially because of the work of the Spirit, as baptism signifies. And also, you might say, who we are legally. We are not in Adam anymore. We are in Christ. So let me conclude by reading from the Westminster Confession's first paragraph on sanctification. This is chapter 13, the first paragraph or section. You'll see the Westminster Divines here bring in a lot of the ideas from Romans 6, especially toward the middle of this. So, paragraph 1. They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Okay, so there's one connection with Romans 6. By his word and spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It's in some sense, it's not good just to look at the first part of Romans 6 because you don't get to see where Paul is going. But that summary says where Paul is going. And until all of these facts about who we are actually work out in the way we live and in grateful obedience to our Savior. Okay. I think I will stop there. Any comments or questions this time? Okay. Let's close in prayer.